First thing I'd like to do is take the opportunity to express my sincere appreciation to this good congregation, to the elderships, to Don, for conducting such a lectureship. They are a great undertaking, quite a bit of work involved, and we do appreciate the hard work and the good stand for the truth of this good congregation. I'd like to also take the opportunity to express my appreciation to Chris for having y'all stand. It'll probably be the last time I see you awake during this lesson. Only kidding, of course. I hope to keep you awake, even though I am good at putting some folks to sleep. I also want to make a quick mention of the fact that I brought my own cheering section. Actually, I didn't bring them. They just came on their own. We have some good folks from Lockhart. We've got some folks from Giddings. And, of course, Sam and Sandy from 5th and Great are here with us. And I certainly appreciate them coming. It's always good to see old friends and stuff like that. And they promised me that they did not bring their pom-poms and their megaphones. So don't worry about that from the cheering section standpoint. Now, we're all right on that. And if I get to looking at you just a little bit funny, bear with me a little bit. I'm working on a new pair of bifocals. I made the sad mistake of going from the progressive line to the lined bifocals. And I'm telling you, that was a mistake. I can't find anything I'm looking for now. If I'm looking out, I'm looking through here. If I'm looking down, I'm looking through here, and I can't see anything. So bear with me. I'm really not making funny faces at you or anything like that. First of all, let me suggest that we could have gone beyond Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. We could easily go into verses 38 through 39. Because it does seem to be the case that Paul, when he asked this powerful question, or actually a series of questions, he begins to elaborate a little bit in verses 38 and 39 to inform us, no, we will not allow some of these things to separate us from the love of Christ. Add to that, Don probably did not want me to write an entire book, and I'm afraid if I'd have gone into these other verses, that's what would have happened. I'd have had a book ended up of it by myself. But when you stop and think about this, this is really an insightful, and it is a very provocative series of questions that Paul asked. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to ask in question form, shall it be tribulation? Shall it be distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or maybe even the sword? You know, for those who talk about the Bible today as being an outdated book, I would suggest to them that they could go and read this simple verse right here and then tell us that this does not apply equally today, that it is not just as pertinent to us today as it was to Paul in his day. We are just as susceptible today to being separated from the love of Christ as the people of Paul's day. We are just as subject to the tribulation and distress and the persecution and things of that nature as the people in Paul's day. And I suppose maybe the question itself needs some sort of clarification. As I began to read some background stuff in preparation for this, and that's another story in itself, kind of a humorous story, but we won't get into that right now. I began to read some things that made me wonder a little bit. There were some commentators who seemed to have a problem as to whether or not this question was Paul asking about Christ's love for us? Or was he talking about our love for him? And where I believe that maybe you could possibly come to the conclusion somehow that it would be talking about Christ's love being separated from us, I really believe that Paul is asking, who or what will we allow to sever our love for Christ? It's our relationship, our love for him. And people ask, well, why is that? Well, stop and think for just a moment. Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and die for our sins. Supreme love. He took upon himself the form of a servant, of a fashion of a man. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Add to this the fact that we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. He did not come into this world and die on the cross for just a hand-select bunch of people. All people have that access available to them to come to Christ. Brethren, like the Father's love for us, John chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, Christ's love for man is supreme. Christ's love for man is unparalleled. Why, even a simple statement that we find in the book of John chapter 10, verse 17, verse 18, we find the supremacy of Christ's love for us. We find there that Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now listen to the next part. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. This is a sacrifice of free will. Nobody forced him to do this. He didn't have to do this for mankind. He said, I lay down my life and I can take it up again of myself. I do this willingly. And I believe personally that it goes against all common sense reasoning, all common sense logic, that Christ's love for us can falter or fail. And given the context, I believe that Paul is asking who or what will we allow to separate our love, separate us of our own love for Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our love might wane. Sometimes we lose our focus as Christians. Sometimes our love is not as strong for Christ as it ought to be, but that's not true of Christ. His love for us does not fail. Sometimes we are in disfavor because of our actions, because of our life, but His love for us does not fail. And to that end, Paul lists for us seven things that might separate us from our love for Christ. And if I might, for just a moment, take a moment just to kind of put a little plug in for the book, because I'm not going to be able to cover all my material. It's just impossible. And I know other speakers have had a hard time trying to cover all their material. If you have not bought a book, don't get away from the lectureship without doing so. You will be enriched. I've already kind of glanced through mine just a little bit. Thankfully found where I had made a mistake, where Don found it and corrected it for me. Appreciate that. It'll be money well spent. You know, Paul asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then isn't it interesting that he begins actually to list things for us that might destroy our love for the Lord? Understanding, of course, that some of these things are often initiated by human beings. But I wonder if Paul was not personifying some of these things, a practice not uncommon in Paul's day, not uncommon in our day. We personify things that are good and wholesome and righteous. We personify things that are wicked and evil. And for this reason, I don't believe it's wrong for us to ask it in today's vernacular as well as the way Paul put it. What shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, while it is certainly true that we can allow others, we can allow people to draw us away from the love of Christ, it is also true that things, incidents, happenings, can draw people away from their love for Christ. And Paul begins by asking the simple question, shall it be tribulation? Will we allow tribulation to separate us from the love of Christ? Now that word tribulation there comes from the Greek word thlipsis. Now, if I'm not pronouncing some of these Greek words right, my Greek is a little bit rusty, and some of you who are better in Greek, kindly come and tell me what the correct pronunciation is, and I'll be happy to do that later. But thalipsis carries with it the idea of pressure. And we can understand that this could be very easily be, and probably is, an external pressure and not an internal type of pressure. It's an external source, not an internal source. Both James and Peter exhorted us to be joyful, to rejoice in trials and tests and tribulations. The things that come upon us, James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, 1 James chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Even if you back up in the book of Romans, chapter 5, you read there along about verse 3, where Paul tells them that they're to glory in tribulation. For in tribulation, it produces things like perseverance and character and hope. So we understand that we can deal with these things. While some in the church seem to be ripe, they seem to be just ready to fall at any time. Due to the pressures of life, the pressures of family, pressures of other things, we don't have to allow tribulation. We don't have to allow the pressures of life to separate us of our love for Christ. What about distress, Paul asks. The word distress there comes from the Greek word stenochoria. Now, stenochoria literally means that concept or carries with the concept of a very narrow place. But in our text, it connotes the idea of anguish and suffering. So Paul is asking here, shall distress, shall anguish, shall suffering separate you from the love that you have for Christ Jesus? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter asks the question or makes the statement that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this matter. Glorify God in the matter. That we're going to have tribulations. We're going to have stress. We're going to have anguish in our life. And we understand from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, we're talking about because we're a child of God. But Peter says, don't allow that to drag you down, but rather rejoice in it. Be exceedingly glad. If I'm suffering as a Christian, I ought not to be ashamed of that. Folks, when we walk the straight and narrow that leads us to eternal life, Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14, that word narrow comes from the Greek word stenos. Folks, distress and anguish and suffering is going to come. It's going to happen. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 that if we endure to the end, we're going to be saved. That word endure carries with the idea that we're going to have to go through some of these things. He told the church Revelation chapter 2:10, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 2:10, he said there very plainly that we're going to receive a crown of life if we'll be faithful unto death. If we will be faithful unto death, they're going to come. And then he moves on to the concept of persecution. And I suppose we probably, even in the society that we live in today, in this great land that we live in today, where we don't undergo a lot of persecution because of our Christianity. I suppose I don't know anybody that has resisted unto blood, do you, in this country, because of their faith in Christ? Not many people have been beaten. Not many people have been taken to a lion's den. Not many people have suffered the threat of the government. But it's still a word that we probably don't need a whole lot of definition on. We all understand what's involved in persecution. We understand that it can come in a variety of forms. It can come in physical form. It can come in emotional or mental persecution. It can come in the form of verbal assaults on us. And we understand that. And there's probably not too many here who haven't been made fun of at some point in time by one of your denominational friends or somebody like that. Why, you're just nothing more than old Campbellite kind of mentality. And that's just a form of persecution. We all understand that persecution can come from without the body of Christ. But the sad part is, folks, is that we have to suffer sometimes from within the body of Christ. How sad it is that members of the body of Christ have no kind words for people who are trying to walk that old path, wherein is the good way. How sad it is sometimes that we have members of the body of Christ who are more concerned with going along to getting along, that they begin to persecute their own brothers and sisters in Christ. But folks, let's not forget what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20. He said there, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise. Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, and we know he was persecuted, he says they will also persecute you. Get ready for it. And remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say you might. He doesn't say it's a possibility. No, if I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus, I'm going to suffer some kind of persecution. Folks, whatever man might do to us, whatever people outside the body of Christ, whatever people inside the body of Christ might do to us, we should not, we must not, we cannot be separated from our love for Christ Jesus. Let us be resolved, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why, Paul? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Persecution, let it come. Tribulation, let it come. Distress and anguish, let it come. But don't give up on the Lord. Don't allow these things to separate you from your love for Christ. You know, Paul goes on then and talks about famine and nakedness. And I'm going to kind of lump these two together because these seem to be, or at least a possibility, these two are physical trials and tests of faith that may not have a thing in the world to do with an external source of human beings touching and involved in it. Famine here obviously speaks of the lack of food and water that is necessary to sustain the body. And we understand famine today. You know, it seems as though about every 3 or 4 years or so, maybe every 5 years or so, you'll begin to see reports on the news, in particular about the Middle East or India or Africa, how some great famine has hit that part of the world. And they'll show graphic pictures of a parched land that you could lose your VW Beetle in. Horrible situation. You can see pictures of people whose ribs, you could count every rib in their body. Bless their heart, their arms aren't but that big around. They're not eating. They don't have the food they need. They haven't had crops that produced in years and years. Well, folks, the people in Paul's day understood the concept of famines too. They understood the concept of the severe droughts that were brought on by these great famines and were accustomed to seeing that resulting starvation. And isn't it interesting that he even brings that kind of thing in? Don't allow, folks, even if it gets to the point where we're near starvation, don't allow that to separate you from your love for Christ. Why? We're striving for something better, aren't we? We're striving for that home of the soul. We're striving for an abode with God. Don't give up on that. Paul goes then and talks about nakedness here. Now we understand here that nakedness does not mean a total lack of clothing. To be totally bare, we understand that. And in this particular context, he's not even talking about the concept of being immodestly dressed, though that certainly applies to the concept of nakedness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. And I believe it was Brother Michael White that mentioned it yesterday, or I think I'm correct on that. Wait until summer gets here. You don't see too much of that right now. But wait until summer gets here, and you go over to New Braunfels, and Schlitterbahn's open. It won't take long, and you're going to see a whole lot of nakedness. You're going to see a whole lot of immodesty. Not talking about that. In this case, he's simply talking about the idea of insufficiency in order to protect oneself from the elements. And if I might, for just a moment, here about 2 years ago, my wife and I were blessed to be able to go down to Ecatepec and Tuxpan, Mexico, on an evangelistic missionary tour there, short little stint down there, where we held a meeting and went and visited some people and held some Bible studies. And I was never so impressed in my life with a group of people as I was the Christians that we met in Ecatepec. Ecatepec is really just a part of Mexico City. 30 million people in that place. I've never seen the likes of humanity in my life. But some of these people we met and came to our meeting that we held that week, I noticed wore the exact same clothes every night. You know why? Because some of them, they didn't have but about two changes, maybe three changes of clothing. And that was it. We went to visit one of the members who lived about 40 miles outside of town. Now, that's dedication, because he didn't have a car to get into town. They had to use public transportation to come in on Sunday mornings so they could meet with the saints. And they were faithful members who were there every time. His wife, in fact, was baptized while we were there. Faithful members. We went to their home. And let me tell you something, folks. You want to talk about famine. You want to talk about nakedness. You want to talk about lack. A concrete floor, cinder block walls, two or three light bulbs, no indoor plumbing, had to walk about 40 or 50 yards to the closest indoor plumbing to take a shower. Wash your hands outside. It humbled me. And those people, whatever they had, they gave it to you. If you needed something, what was theirs was yours. Amazing. I'm convinced that those people would not have allowed, absolutely would not have allowed, anything like famine or nakedness or anything else to separate them from their love for Christ Jesus. Tremendous examples. Next, Paul writes about the perils of life. Things that might cause someone to actually cease their walk with Christ. And when I stopped and thought about this, who better than Christ, than Paul, than say Jesus himself, that could talk to us about perils of life? Paul understood the perils that were involved in walking that Christian walk, giving oneself over heart, mind, body, and soul, all his strength to being a child of God. Paul was even told. Jesus himself told Ananias what great things Paul must suffer. Paul was going to understand the things that he was going to have to suffer if he was going to be a child of God. And the wonderful thing is he could have backed out, couldn't he? God didn't force him. He was no more forced to do what he did than you and I are being forced to be a child of God today. He doesn't hold us up like a little puppet or a marionette. Say, you got to do what I'm telling you to do. No, it's our choice. Certainly when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 27, it bears out that Paul chose to walk the walk of New Testament Christianity. The perils. Perils among his own countrymen. Perils in the water, perils in the city, peril in the country, peril from within, without. Paul understood these things. beaten with a rod, stoned and left for dead, receiving 39 stripes. Not once, not twice. Brethren, Paul understood, and he chose to walk the walk of New Testament Christianity. How do you know that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. Paul said, I'm ready to be poured out. He knew his time was close. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. At a point in time when Paul knew that his life was short, his time on this earth was short, he said, I fought it. I finished it. I've kept it. Perils? I suggest to you we haven't seen the likes of what Paul went through. We can manage too. We can be steadfast too. I'm convinced of that. And finally, Paul here speaks about the perils of the sword. Now, the perils of the sword, folks, the Roman instrument of death and punishment, an instrument that was almost universally understood, feared. You know, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul even speaks about the concept of the government, the king. When he says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Now listen, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He wasn't talking about using the sword to cut butter. He wasn't talking about the sword to cut through a ribbon at a ribbon cutting ceremony. How do you know that? For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The sword was used as a form of punishment, of death. With James, the brother of John, having already been slain with the sword. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, where we read there about how Herod had Peter in his custody, and he was ready to put Peter to death in the like manner. But through the providence of God, and the fact that it was Passover right then, guess what? Peter was spared. But he was to be put to death in the same manner as James, the brother of John. Now, for the main time that I have, let me get into something that is not in the actual text, but I wanted to bring a few things in. Like I say, if you'll get the book, you'll be able to read some of these things, and hopefully you will. You'll enjoy that book, I'm sure. But let's talk about, very quickly, if I've got the time, the love of family that some people have allowed to separate them from their love of Christ. I can only wonder sometimes how many people have allowed the love of a family member to separate them from their love of Christ. How many people have left their first love because someone in their family has entered into an unscriptural marriage? And I bring that one up first because I think it may have been one of the greatest ones that we'll see that have caused people to do that. How many people once stood rock solidly on Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, on the marriage, divorce, remarriage issue, and because a family member has gotten involved, have left the truth? What about people who have left the truth because some family member has decided it's okay to worship with the mechanical instrument music, and we just don't want to tell them they're wrong? Or how many people have left the truth because a family member has abandoned the biblical doctrine of the essential nature of baptism now? Something I see is becoming a great problem in the church in the future. I think we're going to see a great problem with this in the future, because this seems to be the calling card of so many today. Folks, families can be a powerful tie. They can be a strong influence. The family tie can pull people together in times of great tragedies, the loss of loved ones. Family ties are great because sometimes they bring us back together in reunions and family get-togethers. I've known of people who have severed a relationship of a longtime friend because of a family member. Loyalty to family. Family ties are powerful, and they can be a marvelous source of strength to us. But folks, they can also be that which causes us to separate ourselves from the love of Christ. When it comes time to correct the wayward child, a sister, a brother, a parent even, that was once faithful, but now in sin, the truth of God seems to take a back seat, and the erring family members just kind of patted on the back and they move on. No words of correction are forthcoming. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, and we'll touch on that very briefly, and the lesson will be yours, and I'm running out of time. Here Jesus says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And just stopping right there. We understand that Paul is using a contrast here of the peace that there is and with the sword. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring the sword." And he's obviously not talking about a physical sword. He's not literally talking about bringing in a physical sword and killing people to sever family relationships. Or even rebuke Peter in his use of the sword on Malchus, John chapter 18:10. He told Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were," he said, "my disciples would come and fight for me." Jesus here, I believe, is speaking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. It's that two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that he's talking about. Those are the things that so often will separate, that will divide, that will cause people to leave the truth. How many precious souls have counted the true cost of discipleship and paid the price of family peace to stick with the Lord, to stand with Him? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. Solomon writes, "There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Folks, we have that friend in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And go on and read verses 38 and 39. Very plainly, Paul is saying there's no reason. Do not let it happen. Thank you very much.